Greetings in Christ's name. Really appreciate what we heard this afternoon already. It's the life of Joseph is such an inspiration, isn't it? It's almost 3 o'clock, and it feels like 3 o'clock a little bit here, doesn't it? The children have been extremely patient. How about all the children stand up and we sing Jesus Loves Me? Want to do that? Okay. So everybody can help. You children stand up. Jesus loves me,
this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
How about we sing Alive? Both verses?
Alive, alive, alive forevermore. My Jesus is alive, alive forevermore. Alive, alive, alive forevermore. My Jesus is alive. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive forever. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive. A flame in Christ, I am a flame. The glory of the Lord reflected in his name. A flame in Christ, I am a flame. My Jesus is alive. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive forevermore. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. My Jesus is alive.
All right, children, thank you. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first verse. Paul is talking to the Corinthians here. It's very interesting what he says. Paul was the top student of the top rabbi of his day. He was the protege of Gamaliel, one of the most intelligent and learned men that the Jews had. He knew his Bible backward and forward. He knew everything that there was to know that the Jews could teach him, that the law could teach him. And this is what he says to the Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, I'm not going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is not the whole story of salvation, but without the cross, there is no story of salvation. Before there can be new life, before there could be the resurrection, there had to be the death. Before we can have new life in us, we also must experience the cross. Before we begin the story of the cross, we have to understand who God is. Before we begin even to try to understand who God is, we have to remember that God is above all descriptions that we place on him. The Bible itself cannot use strong enough language to say who God is. It tries to show us in different ways, different angles. You'll see different pictures of God. But God is above our understanding. We catch glimpses of him. We try to understand. What we see amazes us, and yet he's beyond whatever we can understand. I enjoyed what Brother DJ talked about this morning in the Trinity. This amazing fact of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension, just as it's beyond our comprehension to understand that God has always existed. He's always existed and he has no end. We can't understand it. The Trinity also is something that we can't truly, fully grasp. But God is a person. He's a being. But in his being, he has three persons. Like I have I'm one person and I have one body as well. That's me. God has one being, but three persons. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all God. Jesus is not somebody who persuaded God to rescue mankind. Jesus is God, God the Son. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and speaks directly from God the Father. It's amazing. God is the one who created everything that we see, by whom all things consist. Created with a spoken word. Unbelievably powerful. Unbelievably omniscient. Everywhere at the same time. One day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Do you ever wonder, what do we have? 7 billion people on the face of the earth. Over. It's more than that now. And how many of those are Christians? And how many of those are crying out to God? How can God hear how can God hear every prayer? How are my words getting through to God through all those millions of other prayers going up to God at any given minute? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Bible says he inhabits eternity. He's greater than eternity. He envelops it. One person has said it like this: God has all eternity to listen to each one of your prayers. He has all the time in the world to hear whatever you've got to say at any time. That's God. For reasons unknown to us, but certainly because of a scheme far beyond our comprehension, he created the earth. And he created man. And he created man in such a way that they had to choose whether or not to follow him. And you know the story, how they didn't. How they rejected him. How he turned away from God. And how God himself came down to pay for our sins. He was the only one who could ransom that debt. He had no obligation to his creation. God owes me nothing. He owes you nothing. But out of his great love, he did this. We use the word love sometimes we think of obedience and love. You know, as being polar opposites, we understand that love is a strong thing. But I wonder sometimes if we understand what love really is. Maybe the closest thing we have to it is a mother's love. A couple of years ago, there was a family, I believe they were Norwegian, were going on a trip from Canada all the way down through South America to the very tip. And they were biking part of the way. They were floating on the river part of the way. They were making, it was an adventure time for them. The youngest was one, and the oldest was, I believe, 6. And what they would do is they would come to a river, and they would put the canoe in the river, and then one of them would drive along as close as they could, watching, and they would meet up later on down river. And it was in, I believe it was Bolivia, and on a steep mountain road, the husband was driving along up there watching the river down below, where he sees his wife and their three children down in the canoe, floating down the river. And unbeknownst to them, there was a strong rapids up ahead. And suddenly, he saw the canoe tip. Everybody in the water, his one-year-old, his three-year-old, his six-year-old, and his wife. And he was high up on the mountainside, couldn't get down there very fast. Of course, he stopped the car and ran as hard as he could, sliding down the mountain. He eventually got to the to the base of the mountain where the river was, and he found all three children. His wife was nowhere to be seen. She had swum in with one, put him on the bank, swam back out for the second, barely made it back. Back out for the third. Pushed him up on shore. And vanished. They never found her. Now, if you would have looked at this legally as a legal obligation, do you think anybody would have blamed her if she would have only got the first one? And the water was just too dangerous for her to get to the second and the third. What if she had just gone out for two? What if she'd been right to let the third one go? She didn't go out because she was legally obligated. She didn't go out because she was duty bound. She went out because those were her children and they were dying. She did what any mother would do. That's what God did for us. That's the power of love. How can that be a light thing for us? We talk about duty. We talk about the things we need to do, the way we need to live. But if love isn't a part of that, God really hasn't gotten through to us yet. What was the crucifixion? Once again, we know about the crucifixion. We sing songs about it. We tell our children stories about it. We think we know about it. It's not my intention simply to be all to make it simply a matter of emotion, but I think it merits a close second look. What actually went on in the crucifixion? Remember, we're talking about God the Son here, the one who is there at the foundations of the world, the one by whom all things consist, the Creator, the Lord, the rightful God of the universe, coming down to save us. And what do they do to him? You know how at the tribunal of Pilate, and after that mock trial was over, the spitting, the mockery, when Jesus could have snapped his fingers and 12 legions of angels, 60,000 angels, would have annihilated the earth, I'm sure. It wouldn't have been just a little incident in Jerusalem. It would have been over for mankind. And he stood there and took it. And then Pilate says, flog him. Do you know what flogging is? What flogging was? It's where they take a whip, multiple strands, and the ends of these strands would be embedded bits of bone, bits of lead, bits of steel. They would strip the shirt off of a man. They had a whipping post that was either vertical, where they would take your hands up and hang you from the by your hands, or more commonly they had a T post that was about waist height. They'd put your feet into a locked position, take your arms, bend you over so that your back muscles and back and your skin was tight. You couldn't move. And then they would begin to lash the prisoner, one soldier on each side with one of these whips. After the third blow already, the skin would be lacerated. The fourth and the fifth, the muscles are literally turning to pulp. Many victims of flogging never made it off of that post. Their bones would begin to show. Their intestines would fall out. The Bible just says he commanded him to be scourged. That was what went on. And as the blood ran in rivers down his back, he let it happen and did nothing. They take him, give him his cross, force him to carry it. He's lost blood. He hasn't slept. He's in agony of spirit as well as in agony of body. He staggers up the hill. He falls and the cross crushes down on him. They press Simon of Cyrene into carrying the cross for him. Get him to the top of the hill. Lay him down on the cross. They drive a 7-inch spike through his wrists. Drive a spike through his feet. And then they slam the cross into the ground. Crucifixion was used by the Romans as a method of intimidation. Mess with us, and this is what happens to you. It was the most humiliating, excruciating, horrible way to die that they could imagine. With their arms outstretched, a victim of crucifixion would not be able to breathe unless they pulled themselves up. To do that, they had to stand on their feet with that nail driven through. So Jesus would stand up to catch his breath, and then the pain in his feet would become unbearable. He would sink back down. The muscles of his chest are tight, pulls up against his throat, unable to breathe out until he stands up again on that nail. Victims of crucifixion did not die of blood loss. They died of asphyxiation, slow, horrible asphyxiation. And as he's there, they're mocking him. They're laughing at him. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What does the cross of Christ mean for me personally? What impact does it have on my life? How immediate is it to me? When something bothers us, we can do several things with it. One of the things we can do is put it out of sight, out of mind. another one is to minimize it. The cross of Christ isn't a shiny pendant hanging on your mirror. It's not a necklace. It's not a pendant. It's not something to be easily forgotten. The cross has no glamour. It's not a thing of beauty. It's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of torture. Nobody comes off the cross alive. It stands, like the song says, rugged and bloody with the blood of Jesus. It's the place of ultimate sacrificial love. The preaching of the cross is a story of God Himself, humbling Himself to come down to earth as a man, to suffer the indignities of man, to be rejected by man, to sacrifice Himself for man, for the salvation of mankind. And it's a story of our salvation. It's a glimpse into the mind of God. And it puts our lives and our problems and our relationships into perspective. And it should never be far from our mind, as Christ has made it clear that all believers will not only see His cross looming large in their sight, but they're also going to pick up their cross and carry it. We're going to go willingly to our cross and carry it. Why is it important? Without the cross, I think we might have a skewed perspective of our place in the salvation plan. And this is where it comes in, the part about the cross of Christ and my view of myself. Who am I? Who am I in the salvation plan? Why did God come to die for me? The song says, when I think of how He came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame, such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take His place, take my place. And I ask myself this question, who am I? Without the cross, we have a skewed perspective of our place. Without it, we might have an inflated place, inflated view of who we are to God. You know, we sometimes get almost the idea that we are the ultimate work of God's salvation plan. But the cross and Jesus' words to His disciples about its place in their lives leaves us no doubt about where we stand. Christ's sacrifice was for man's salvation, not for his earthly ease. Christ's disciples are the people of the cross, and they give of themselves for the glory of God, just as Christ gave of Himself. The life of a disciple is a life of walking in His steps. And it's a life in which the cross looms large. It's a life for which we must cling to Him for strength, where brotherhood is precious, where self is small, where eternity, the unseen, are as real to us as the air we breathe. The cross speaks to us of dying to self, not of minimizing self, not of making it, trying to do better, about dying to self. Paul says it's a matter of dying daily. Without the cross, there is no new life. Without a clear break in the old life, there can be no rebirth into a new and transformed life. Please don't ever make the mistake of just trying to do better, of just trying to reform yourself. The cross of Christ brings us face to face with God. It opens our eyes to what God has done for us. And at the same time, it opens our eyes as to how unworthy we are of that gift. And at the same time, it assures us of the fact that God's love and His grace are true, they're personal, they're real. Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now there's some children here, I'm sure, who are very good children. It's interesting. I have a friend and his wife who, they read a lot of books before the first child came along. And they read every theory on child training. And when their child was born, they did everything exactly like they had read. And you know what? Their child was just amazing, honestly. Responded well, learned well, behaved well. They started looking around at their friends and saying, you know, I need to read the books. And then came number two. And so it was thank you, God, for sending number two. You know, children are different. We're all different. But there is nobody who is intrinsically fit for the kingdom of God. There is no perfect disciple, unscarred, unblemished. The disciples of Jesus are made his disciples as they follow him, as they walk where he walked. When we declare our allegiance to Christ, he gives each of us a plow. And we are each expected to work in his fields. Christ did not die just to give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. He did not die just to give you good relationships. He did not die just to give you a nice life. He died for the salvation of mankind. And for reasons we don't understand, he has made his people, his hands and his feet, his mouth, to carry that message to the world around us. As we declare allegiance with Christ, as we become his disciples, it becomes our responsibility and our privilege to take that message out. That's what we're called to do. That's who we are. That's the view we have of ourselves. Nothing but vessels. Without Christ, we are nothing. With him, nothing can stop us. Plowing that field that we've been given does not save us. But it does reveal us for who we are. And it does reveal and strengthen my relationship with God. And it's not good enough just to get a good start. Cross-bearing requires follow-through. Many times a young person looks at an elder's shortcomings and he's past judgment, and only to realize after several years, I've done no better myself. It's hard work. Flashy starts, star power, high IQ, moving rhetoric. These are of little use to God unless they're used in faithfulness, in honesty, in constancy, and in the framework of the cross. Even these gifts, or maybe especially these gifts, need to be subjected to crucifixion. Without the purification of submission, the gifts that God has given you turn sour. They turn into points of pride. We use them selfishly or carnally. Spiritual pride may be the first and the worst to show up, but an unsurrendered life leads to all kinds of other troubles. Politicizing in the church, spiritual laziness, unrealized potential. And this is one of the most tragic, I think. Unrealized potential. How many people have you seen who exhibited great potential only to squander it away? It's because of the lack of the cross in their lives. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing, no one but God, and hate nothing but sin, and I will shake the very foundations of hell itself." And what the brother was just sharing about Joseph, you've got a man like that. And as he said, there have been epochs in history where one man who stood in the gap made all the difference, or one woman. And it's not about us, it's about Christ in us. But will we be willing to stand in the gap? Will you be willing to surrender your life? Everything we have as followers of Christ, we owe back to Christ, to God, for his glory. There's no glamour in constancy. But that's where the battle is won. The cross must be a part of our life every day. We never outgrow it spiritually. Its absence does not indicate maturity, but carnality. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. To be like Jesus is not only to accept the cross, it's to embrace it. Jesus said something that seems like a real conundrum in Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? This is the irony of the cross of Christ. To truly live in Christ, you must die to self. To cling to self-life. To cling to the things that are really who I am. These are the surest way to spiritual, to emotional, and to relational death. And, you know, we don't want that, really, do we? We want to be given a nice little life. John 16, 1 through 3. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And we know they were specifically talking in the context here of the Jews persecuting the disciples. But it's also true, I think, that America as a whole is turning more and more against values that have been its historical legacy. And this is what Christ promised his disciples. Not a whole lot of room there for the American dream. Another oxymoron, Isaiah 66, 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Once again, this conundrum. God cannot fill with his power those who sense no need of him. We must be emptied of ourselves, desperate for his strength, before he can give it to us. And I believe this is one of the reasons God hates pride. He can't work with proud people. If we don't, we're all weak. We're all small. It's just that some of us don't realize it. And when we don't acknowledge that fact, that we're little, we're small, we're helpless, then we stay little and small and helpless. And God can't do anything with us. It's only as we fall on our knees before him and say, God, help me, that he can reach down and pick us up. He can put us on his shoulder and we can see. Luke 18, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If we could just learn this lesson. I wonder, what did the publican pray the next time he came back to the temple? We know what he prayed the first time. What about the second time? We all have spiritual failings. We're human. We're generally okay to admit this on general principle. I'm human, I'm weak, I've got failings. We're all okay with saying that, right? But when somebody says, you're human, you're weak, and you have failings, right there, when you said that, or when you did that, then we say, well, wait a minute, you don't understand. And what right do you have to say that? And look at yourself. Self-justification is the surest way I know of to stop all growth in your spiritual life. We can self-justify almost anything that we do and give a good reason why it wasn't my fault. And if you do that, you're not going to grow. Spiritual pride is insidious. It appears in strange places and at times when we least expect it. It shows up as patronizing those who we deem inferior. It shows up in claiming the grace of God without the cross of Christ. It shows up without cause and with no apparent basis in fact. It must be stamped out insistently, violently, constantly. It will destroy you if it's not dealt with over and over again. Like Paul says, we die daily. Spiritual pride is at the root of many of the problems that we have. So we're willing to admit on general principle, but what about specifics? But if we aren't specific, if we aren't honest, we lapse into the spiritual isolation. Who confesses to sin, to wrongdoing, or to weakness? Is it the weak or is it the strong? Who are the weak? Is it those who acknowledge that they have weaknesses, are specific about them? Or is it those who admit no fault? Because if ever they admitted fault, it would collapse everything that they have because it's all a shell. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James 4:6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Pride stands in direct opposition to the cross. It represents everything in us that rebels against God. It often shows up as righteous indignation. And the irony of human pride is that it's an indication of spiritual smallness, weakness, and blindness, not of spiritual strength, sight, and maturity. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What the devil wants us to do if we need mercy, if we're finding ourselves in a bad place, is either to minimize it or hide it or explain it away. And yet what God wants us to do is bring it into the light. Let him get his hands on it. Run to him. Come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy. The devil thrives in secret, in the shadows, in darkness. God gives us the strength of the armor of light. He gives us the cross. God reveals himself to his people through his word. What it talks here about the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword. If you read prayerfully, read with intent, I'm convinced that this is the best way to learn to know God. He will reveal himself to you. The difference between self-examination and self-absorption, where we are the most important thing in our own radar, is really crucial there as well. We're bought with a price, and we are to glorify God in our bodies, in our spirit, which are God's. We're just the vessels. We're not the point. God cannot use you if you are more interested in yourself than you are in his work. One of the most difficult things, I think, that we talk about as church leaders and as parents, school teachers, is passing the vision on from one person to the next. And, as parents, that's something we really want. And, sometimes we think we are doing a pretty good job, and we realize that we're not doing a good job at all. I've got my son, who is now six, he was about three at the time. And his favorite story was David and Goliath. So we'd read the story of David and Goliath whenever he got a chance. We'd sing a story about David and his sling. And I thought I was doing a pretty good job of teaching him Bible stories, right? And he's learning about the Bible. Well, we went out to breakfast one morning. And at the restaurant, people all around us. And he got done with his food, and he was looking around. And looked over my shoulder here, and all of a sudden he just stiffened. And I went, "What did he see?" And he said, "There's a giant." And I said, "Oh, and he's a big man over there." And he said, "Shoot him." okay. So the story that he had heard of David and Goliath was that you shoot giants. And that's what he was learning. It was not what I intended to teach him. And, there's this huge disconnect between what we intended and what he actually was learning. Shoot him. How do we raise the next generation in such a way that they get it? I'd like to tell you a story of a man named Muchen Getwa Begoni. And we met this man several years ago. There was a huge tornado in Joplin, and devastated Joplin. Went right down through downtown, hit the hospital. Lots of people killed and millions of dollars worth of damage. It was an F5 tornado. It was the strangest thing you ever saw. I drive through town, and there was just literally nothing. It was just leveled. And the boys went up to help clean up. The girls didn't know what to do with themselves, but they wanted to help somehow. So some of the girls went and made dozens and dozens of cinnamon rolls and just went around to the different work crews that were working, the road crews and just anybody that they could, and passed out cinnamon rolls to these people and coffee. And they met this man while they were doing this, Muchen Getwa. And he's a Kenyan, middle-aged, married to an American woman, got three children, I think. And they got to talking with them and developed some interest there. And he showed up in church the next Sunday. And a friend and I were talking to him after church, and just, you know, asked him what his story was, and he was telling us a little bit about his life. He was 15 when his dad died. He was also 15 before he got his first pair of shoes. And he lived in one of the large cities in Kenya. And he was not a Christian, but his sister was. His sister was a Christian, and she wanted him to take her to church. Well, he didn't want to have anything to do with church. But it was also really dangerous to walk in the streets after dark when the services were. Often the street lamps, the electricity would go off and the streets would suddenly be completely dark. And it was really dangerous for a girl to be out after dark. And so he took her to church. And he would sit outside and wait for the church service to end, and then he would take her home again. Well, one night he took her to church, and the lights went out. Well, during the church service. And it was just too dangerous even for him to be outside, so he went back inside. He went into the church service just so he could be safe until the lights came back on. But he walked into the middle of a revival service. And the message of God got to him that night. And he walked out of that place a changed person. He'd given his life to the Lord. There were two men, their 30s. Muchen was 15. And these two men were in their 30s, and they took him under their wing, so to speak, mentored him, taught him, trained him. But what do we do with our young people? Learning, they've made a commitment, and we're trying to teach them. Well, I'll tell you what these people did. They told him, "We've been praying that we would be able to talk to your school." And the school that he went to was about 6,000 students and hundreds of faculty. And they said, we want to talk to get a group together and meet somewhere and talk to at least some of these students. And they said, "Before we do this, we want to pray and really ask God's blessing on us and see if we can get his, we want him to be there before us, before we go to talk to the principal." And so they did. They prayed. They fasted for 3 days. And then they said, they were all prayed up. Muchen thought, and it was time to go talk to the principal. And I said, which one of you is going to go talk to the principal? And they said, "No, that's not, we don't decide who talks to the principal. God decides who talks to the principal. And we're going to draw lots, and God's going to tell us." And all of a sudden, this looks rather terrifying. This principal is a school of 6,000. He's a very, very much of an authority figure to him. And he starts praying a lot harder. But they drew lots, and guess who got it? This 15-year-old boy is supposed to go ask his principal for the opportunity to speak to some of the students about Christ. And he was terrified. They gave him a week to prepare. And he prayed and he fasted and he was really worried. But the time came and he went in to talk to the principal, and God had prepared the way for him. And he was unbelievably receptive. In fact, he said, you know, that sounds like a great idea. Why don't we set up a platform out in the soccer field and we can use the seats around the soccer field and we'll just bring the whole school out. And so he was thrilled and went back out into the hall where the other two were waiting and praying. And he said, we're allowed to talk to the whole school. He said, which one of you is going to talk to the school? And they said, no, you don't understand. God is going to tell us who's going to talk to the school. And you already guess what's going to happen. And he was literally terrified when that lot showed up, and he was to go talk to the school. Can you imagine? Anybody 15 here? 16, 17, 18, doesn't really matter. It was terrifying for him to go talk to 6,000 people. I would be terrified to go talk to 6,000 people. And these were not only 6,000 people, but the faculty would all be spread out behind him, his authority figures, his peers, all around in the stadium watching. And he prayed and he fasted and he studied and he worked as hard as he could. And he decided to choose for his text John 3:16. And the way they were going to do this is that somebody else was to read the text, and then he was to go up front and give his talk. And so they were all sitting up there on the platform on the day appointed, students all around, teachers all behind him, and it was time for the text to be read. And the man who was to read the text got up and read John 6:13. And it completely blanked his mind. Everything he had prepared for John 3:16, everything was wrong, everything was backwards, and the man came and sat back down, and Muchen sort of staggered to his feet, walked to the front of the podium, and he had absolutely no idea, just complete stage fright, complete shock, complete terror, no idea what he's going to do, and he just stood there, so you can hear it starting in the audience, little titters, pretty soon people were laughing. Could hear the teachers shuffling and nervous behind him. And he prayed as he had never prayed in his life. And then he said that something happened that he can't explain. He said it was like it just came down over him. And he opened his mouth and didn't know what he was going to say. But he started talking. He said it was as if God was talking out of his mouth. And he talked and he didn't stop. And he said pretty soon the audience got quiet. And then it was so quiet you could have heard a pin drop. And as he spoke, people began to cry. And God worked through that 15-year-old boy, that terrified 15-year-old boy, who was so far out on a limb there was no way back. God needs people in ways that we don't fully comprehend. Sometimes he puts these people through situations that are far bigger than normal or that even seem fair. You've got Abraham, you've got Job, you've got the apostles. So far out that they had nobody to depend on but Christ. Do you ever feel like you're out on a limb? You've got nothing you can do but trust God. Can God depend on you in that situation? Maybe more importantly, do you ever allow yourself to get into a situation where you can trust nothing, not even yourself, but God alone? We're fairly adept at maneuvering so that we don't ever actually have to completely trust in God, aren't we? We've always got a back door, we've always got plan B. Can God depend on us? 2 Corinthians 7. For though I made you sorry with a letter, this is in verse 8, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now we rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. God has a work for us to do, and he needs us to do it. And the only way we can be made fit to do his work is by the way of the cross. There's something very liberating about simply being a part of the whole. I don't have to be important to this. I can just be a piece. We don't own God's work. We're just a part of it. We're content to be used of God wherever he's called us, whether it's in plowing, whether it's in sowing, whether it's in watering or in harvesting. We're his to use as he sees fit. We're nothing but his instruments, his hands, his feet. And there is nothing else we'd rather be. The nature of our relationship with Christ is revealed by our lives. And we model our lives according to the way we view the world and our place in it. Cross of Christ and my view of myself. So what is the nature of my relationship with Christ? If I were to sit down and describe it. Are we casual acquaintances who try to pass ourselves off to others as close friends, name droppers? We do this thing where, do you know him? And do you know? Well, maybe I've got a vague knowledge of who he is, but yes, I know him. Because, you know, it makes me look better if I know him. That's what we do with Christ. We align ourselves with Christians because it makes us look better. Are we part of a Christian family and therefore related by family lines? My mother, my grandmother, my father, my sister, they're a follower of Christ. They're a real follower of Christ, and I know it. They influenced me a lot. You'd hardly notice it if you met me, but Jesus and I are only in the same room at family reunions. Or Jesus and I, we go to the same church. We know the same people. And it feels as if I know him because everyone else knows him too. I just seem to have a hard time catching up with him. We must have different schedules. You know, we're in this environment in which Christ is mentioned constantly. But it just really feels like I don't have a part of it myself. Does that really describe my relationship with Christ? Or is it that I study Jesus? I have a scholarly interest in everything about him. He intrigues me. He was so holy and yet so humble. He was so powerful, yet so gentle, so perfect, and yet compassionate of the weaknesses of those around him. He was such an open book, and yet such a conundrum. I've spent much of my lifetime studying him, and I don't pretend to fully understand him yet. I've got so many lessons to learn from him. He's so interesting. Is that my relationship with Christ? Am I a critic? Either consciously or subconsciously, I test him. I wrinkle my forehead at one of his hard sayings. I pick and choose which of his teachings I prefer. Some of these seem just a little dated, a little ridiculous. Honestly, he couldn't have meant it exactly like that. He must have meant something like this. Or he must have only meant that this applied to this man or this generation or this culture. Of course, I won't actually say this. I just expediently ignore the hard sayings, quietly go about making Christianity the veneer on my selfish life. I say the right things at the right times. I impress others by my do-goodism, by my logic. I'm a pillar of the community. I'm too big to fail. Sometimes my fellow Christians may pause with a little uncertainty when they think about me, but then they remember my substantial contributions to the church, intellectually, financially, socially. They tell themselves they must be wrong. Of course they're wrong. I thought about this. Or am I a love slave? I may not have the best of everything. In fact, by very definition, I reject the best that the world has to offer. In order to gain the best that heaven has to offer, voluntarily. I'm a follower of Jesus, his disciple. Where he went, I also go. As he walked, I strive to walk. Without him, I am nothing. If I stray from his footsteps, I'm lost in the night. I cannot find my own way. I have given myself to him. When he beckons, I follow. And when he holds up his hand, I stop. The loads that he lifted when he was on earth, I take as my inheritance. I'm not important. I'm a servant. I'm the hands and feet of Jesus. I'm his compassion walking among the undeserving. I'm his kindness touching the hurting. I'm his truth correcting the erring. I am his gentleness, and I'm stronger than the mighty. I'm dead to myself, and Jesus is alive in me. I'm weak, yet I'm invincible. I'm one of the few, yet we are mightier than the many. I have given my life away, and he has given me eternal life. I was a sinner, and he has forgiven me. I love him because he first loved me. I'm crucified to the world. I'm alive in him. I am his love slave. He is my master, my Lord, my rock, my strong tower, my savior, my God, my everything. I wouldn't have it any other way. There's a world of difference between knowing all about Christ and about the plan of salvation and in responding to his command, take up your cross and follow me. God bless you.